My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back to the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley, and I am here today as we continue on through the book of Genesis, going to be covering 33 through 34. But before that, we do have some little announcements to make. Next week, for sure this time, we will have a guest on the show. And how do I know that for sure this time? Well, it's because we recorded it yesterday. So I'm out of sequence. We recorded Genesis 35 and 36. And I should probably say who it is. Joshua Noel, my good friend, he and I were discussing those two chapters. And it was a very fun time. I think you guys are really going to enjoy it, especially since Joshua and I don't always agree on certain aspects of Scripture. So I think a little playful fighting back and forth. You know, I only called him a heretic, you know, 10 times, you know. That's a friendly conversation, right? But I look forward to that. And one of the reasons I did record that as early as I did was because that week I will be heading into when I normally would record. I'll be going to Chicago to go see my brother, sister-in-law, and niece with my family, and then I'll be going back home after that. So it just made things a little nicer not to have to worry about when would I record and all that madness, in addition to taking classes. So that's that. Without any further ado, we're going to get into Genesis 33 and 34. We're going to be starting in verses 1 through 11. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Is the thing, even in the midst of possible annihilation, it's just one of those things that really irks me about Jacob. He still can't help himself from favoring Rachel over Leah and his concubines. You know, it's a smaller thing in the narrative, you know, for him to make sure that they're last, you know, just in case Esau starts slaughtering some people, they can flee first before, you know, his other wives and children. But it's still extremely noticeable and petty, and it's something that's really going to define his relationship with everyone in his family in the years to come. And once again, like, I can't blame him to a certain extent being in a situation that he did not ask for. He did not ask to have, you know, both sisters as wives and then their concubines as wives. But there's something to be said about how he handled that after the fact that we kind of go, okay, buddy, you need to be a little better in how you handle these scenarios. But on to the actual reunion. After 20 years of buildup, Jacob and Esau finally meet each other in person. Jacob makes the opening move and bows down before his older brother, the way things should have been, were this not God's plan for things to change. Esau, however, runs to his younger brother and shows him immense love and respect far beyond what Jacob was imagining. Esau's love here is open, honest, and made without fear of being seen as weak for crying at the reunion. That is something he's been building up in his head this whole time. What if Jacob, we can't be friends again? What if we can't be brothers again? We've seen Jacob's side of the equation, but Esau has been going through similar things on his own time. And he is not afraid to cry. Now that he has been reunited with his brother, who by the standards of the world, they should have just given up on one another and, you know, gone no contact, I think is the term people use right now, and then just lived his life. But that's not what we're called to do. Yeah, Esau's not a perfect man. Jacob's not a perfect man. But they still sought reconciliation at the end of the day. And look, there are many flaws in Esau's character overall in his life. But here we should celebrate with him as he has taken the time to not only forgive his brother, but to desire a new relationship with him to help mend the past evils both committed against the other. There is no one in this situation who is blameless. But for Esau, God has done a mighty work within his heart in the long separation from his brother that we should praise. That's the thing with, once again, with people, you got to praise the good and curse the evil. Here I am praising the good. And Esau is proving that there is good in his heart here, that he has not given up or allowed that anger to continue to just mire in his heart and build up over time to where he despises his brother. Like, no, he's understanding now. He's able to look at his brother and say, I love you despite what you've done against me. Now, Jacob's initial response to Esau's questions about the gifts is a good thing. God has blessed Jacob, but he has done so because of the blessing that Jacob stole, once again, stole from Esau. Thus, Jacob seeks to mend the past with gifts given to him by God that rightly should have been Esau's as the older brother. Now, to his credit, Esau rejects them at first, but Jacob is able to win him over, further tightening their bonds. You know, there's some world out there where he says no and things are still fine. But I think it's good ultimately that he accepts the gifts, because then this way, you know what, we've made amends not only in our personal relationships, but also financially as well. And it helps bridge the gap between, you know, the 20 years they've had between each other, where there's still resentment there in his heart. I'm not saying he has, maybe Esau has totally forgiven him and there is no resentment. But this creates a scenario where, hey, we've established a physical means of bridging that gap between us here. It also shows that despite having lost the blessing, Esau was still watched over and protected by God, and that he was able to have power and authority as a sign of God's favor to him as a descendant of Abraham, even though he is not the one God intends to bring salvation to the world. Much like how God also blessed Ishmael and Abraham's other sons. And that's something I go in a little detail into when we do 35 and 36 for Joshua, as we see the genealogy of Esau. It's like, this man is blessed by the standards of the world and by the standards of how God loves people. Did he deserve it? No. Who did? No one. Yet, even though he wasn't the one the promise was given to, Esau is going to have a lasting impact in the world, not only from his own actions, but the actions of his children and his children's children. And from there, we'll finish off this chapter by going through verses 12 through 20. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care for me, to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, which means booths. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. That is God, the God of Israel. So if you're like me and you're reading this narrative and we've had this very beautiful moment where, you know, two brothers have reconciled and then we kind of end up here, you're kind of scratching your head. Well, you're in good company. Because I'll be honest, I think Jacob's decision-making is kind of puzzling here. Despite having been treated well by Esau in their initial encounter, Jacob seems to still be wary of him. And he, through his name, tricks Esau once more into believing that they will meet up soon, but only after Jacob spends time slowly traveling on account of the health of his children and his flocks. Now, that very well may have been true, that the flocks had been, you know, driven for so long, they needed the time to rest, and the kids, you know, some of those kids are really young, they're going to need to like stay behind. They're not used to traveling such long distances all the time. But I think he's using them as an excuse because perhaps there is still some part of Jacob that imagines Esau is feigning joy and secretly desires to murder him as before under the guise of being peaceful. Now, regardless, this is a very poor choice and one that may have had repercussions for their new brotherhood. However, scripture is very silent on the matter, so all we can do is speculate. It's very disingenuous in my eyes for him to come there, offer the gift, say he's going to go that way, and then do the exact opposite and just settle somewhere else, which, by the way, is not where he's supposed to be settling. He's supposed to be near Bethel, which, you know, is where he made contact with God all that time ago. So he's making things worse for himself, and we'll get into that in chapter 34, too. That, why are you doing this to your brother? And I think that this, once again, speculation on my part, so I did have some pastors in the past, which what they would do is they would kind of like step away from the Bible while they were saying like this. So imagine I am stepping to the right of the Bible and saying, you know, I think it's Jacob being too, what's the word I'm looking for here? Not unbelieving, not scared, overly cautious is still probably too gentle a word, but in his mind, he is probably thinking maybe Esau is just pretending to be like this. He didn't want to kill me in front of my family, and he's going to do it later on and then take him for his own, which shows fear, which shows his unwillingness to believe in the promises of God, because God has promised to deliver him here, promised to make him a mighty nation, have many descendants. But he allowed that fear to take control of him, and he lies to his brother, essentially, as a result of that. And as we'll see in chapter 35, you know, Esau and Jacob do come back together at least one more time to bury their father. But other than that, we really don't see them interact with one another. Now, this could just be because scripture is just trimming down to the good parts of what God really intended to say, or it just wasn't recorded for whatever reason. I don't know. But it does make that little sting in the reconciliation data that Jacob is willing to believe, or at least in my opinion, believe these things about his brother, even after all that's been done. So instead of going with Esau, Jacob chooses to establish roots in Shechem, a decision that we will see fairly soon will end poorly for him and his family. Unlike his father and grandfather before him, Jacob buys a place to make it a home rather than traveling as a sojourner and shepherding a nomad, as was expected of him. Abraham bought a cave for burial, but he didn't buy the land to live on it. He lived from place to place. The whole land of Canaan was his, even if the people didn't recognize it. So he didn't need to buy land. He wasn't supposed to buy land, but Jacob, ever the compromiser, decides to do that. Like, you know, it'd be completely different if God had said, hey, I want you to settle here. I want the people to know that you own this land here. That's its own separate issue. But instead, he buys land for himself. And he even tries to, you know, play with God by making it appear as if God approves of this by making an altar to him, which, in my opinion, doesn't bring the honor to God that he thinks it does. And in fact, it puts them in direct danger by bringing them to end up being too close to their Canaanite neighbors. There's too much crossing over of the two. And we're going to see that by going into chapter 34, verses 1 through 4. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." And I do apologize. I should have said something earlier. I know some listeners may be a little more squeamish about such matters. I particularly am not a huge fan of any time sexual assault, rape is brought up, and it really affects me in ways that I can't understand. All sin is bad, but there's some things that just make my skin crawl, and this is one of them. So I apologize for not mentioning that earlier. It's kind of like, hey, you know, there's some harsher sexual themes in here, like other people may not be happy about, but this is also scripture. This is also something, a recorded event of truth that happened to this poor young girl who did nothing to deserve it. And Dinah's story is one of the most tragic tales told in the Bible. You know, many would question why it belongs in Scripture. You know, but the Bible isn't some children's storybook that's, you know, filled with the great and wonderful times that humanity was just, you know, filled with fervor, zeal, and love for God. Is a lot of times the exact opposite. These moments exist within it, and the Bible is meant as history, instruction, and worship, and as a part of those things, it needs to portray the world accurately. The sad fact of the matter is that we live in a world full of sin, and just because we are His and blessed by Him, or we have people associated with us that we love, it doesn't prevent them from being hurt by the sinful actions of others. And Dinah is an unfortunate victim here. She had done nothing wrong. She hadn't done anything that would have put her in a vulnerable situation, save for being at the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, some commentators bring up the rational points that, you know, Jacob should have been protecting her better, or have assigned servants to guard her along the way, or you know, preventing her from intermingling with the women of the land, seeing as they were Canaanites and therefore serving false gods, and they, you know, followed those sinful ways. But, I mean, to be perfectly honest, Dinah was simply seeking human companionship. And given that she was the only daughter in the family, it's natural for her to want to seek out her peers. I can't imagine that. Obviously, I've never been a woman. Don't plan on it. But living with 12 brothers in a house like hers, where the women are constantly fighting against one another for the right to be with their husband, and she's seeing that and say, I don't know if I want that, probably. So she tries to seek out female companionship. That's a perfectly logical thing to do. Now, plenty of blame can be thrown around in hindsight, but the simple fact of the matter is that Shechem, the city, and Shechem, the person, are the ones that fall here. The city allows this to happen. They allow these things to occur. But Shechem himself was the one in the position of power and authority who chose to rape Dinah and control her, rather than dealing with his lust in a more productive fashion. He's the one who had to go down every step of the way, seeing a beautiful woman and deciding, what am I going to do about this? Am I going to talk to her? Am I going to do, I'm just going to do what I want to do and screw the consequences. But as we saw in chapter 19, sexual assault ran rampant in Canaan against both men and women. When the culture of the land allows sin to reign supreme, the people see nothing wrong with their sinful desires and give in to them freely. And that's something we need to be worried about, as things are going the way they are in America now, as things are going the way they are around the world. Hey, we've never solved the issue of sexual assault, and we never will while we're on this world. But when certain things keep popping up in popular culture, when certain people say, oh, no, you just don't understand. It's okay if he does it. It's okay if she does it. And this whole double standard that we have too, you know, of, you know, men can't be raped by women. That's impossible. Or, you know, he's just sowing his wild oats. It's like, these are terrible ideas that I know you've all heard at some point in time, because people kind of want, at the end of the day, for their sin to be looked over too. So if I look over their sin, no matter how worse it is, then it's okay. And that's not okay. It will never be okay. This is something we need to continue to use to as an impetus to stop things like this from happening. And the fact that the church itself has been involved in very many sexual assault cases, abuse cases, you know, Catholic Church, Southern Baptist Church, every church has had an issue with this in some way, shape, or form, whether that be assaulting minors, whether that be assaulting female members of the flock, or propositioning male members of the flock for sex as well, and thinking that'd be the only way for promotion, or like, if you tell anyone, you're the one at fault, not me, because you're the one who seduced me. It's evil, it's sinful, and I despise it. It has no place in a church whatsoever. And I think part of that is a result of not taking chapters like these as seriously as they need to be. Say, hey, we are called never to act in this manner. We are called never to treat another person in this manner. Our call is to love, and this is not love. Despite what Shechem is going to think about his actions, it is not love at all. Now, Shechem, his lust too hard to control, and knowing that he most likely will never have the free opportunity to treat Dinah the way he did the first time, Now that she's returned home, demands for his father, Hamor, to entreat on his behalf to arrange for her to become his wife. His physical attraction to Dinah is a false love, one based on appearance and the opportunity to have his way with her as he pleases. He even has the absolute gall to speak kindly to Dinah after the rape, as if he hadn't just permanently changed her life for the worse. There are plenty of rapists and sexual abusers out there who will act like this as a means of control and are opportunists by nature. I can't remember. I looked this up a couple of years ago. It's like most rapes, most sexual assaults are not driven by physical attraction more often than they are by opportunity. This is one of the rare cases of both. There's no way I'd say this. These monsters play with their victims and make them feel as if they're responsible for what happened, when oftentimes the exact opposite is true. As we noted for Dinah, she was not doing anything with a poor decision making. She was not getting drunk. She was not inviting this to happen. Nothing about her character and demeanor said, I deserve this to happen. And guess what? No one deserves this to happen to them. And unfortunately, there's members of the church who would say, oh, well, she was just inviting it. She was just wearing this low-cut dress, and we could see everything. Or, you know, she was wearing this gaudy makeup. And that evil needs to die in the church. Yes, there is something to be said about how we present ourselves physically to the world. Yeah, I get that. But not to the extent of, oh, well, she was just asking for it. He was just asking for it by the way they were acting, by the way they were saying these things. No, never, never. That is not how we treat people who have suffered as immensely as this. And on the other side, the people who shouldn't be doing this anyways, their sociopathic behavior is unbecoming of any man or woman of God. And once again, the fact that this has happened multiple times over in the history of the church in every single denomination is appalling. We need to be vigilant to protect those at risk in our churches and those under our care and remove this cancer from our midst. And I call it cancer because that's exactly what it is. It is something infecting the body of the church that needs to be cut out, needs to be eradicated, because it has no place in there. That's why I'm very grateful all the churches that I've worked with in the children's ministry have had background checks. Are they flawless systems? No, but at least you have an opportunity there. If someone were to boldly come into a church and they're on some sex offender list and they try to go in there and you just let them in, well, no wonder they're going to give in to their passions, because you weren't protecting the kids. You weren't protecting the people under your charge. And I'm not saying if your church doesn't have one, they don't care about the children. I'm saying it's a lot better. It's a lot easier to take care of those children, of those young adults, if there is someone around you who is keeping track of these things and you're able to access these records, which I don't pretend to understand how it works, but I am very grateful to have worked under systems where it is, where they do background checks, where they make sure the people working there are there of honest effort to look after the people God has told them to watch over. And even then, that doesn't fully protect them. You've got to start somewhere with these evils. And there's someone who may have never had a red flag before in their life, who has never committed a crime, and they do that. So I'm not saying that background checks are some perfect system, but they certainly help. And that's why we need to be vigilant with each other to make sure, if you have a question about how someone is acting, don't pretend you didn't see it. Don't be gossipy about it. Don't be throwing wild accusations around, but be smart about it. Be shrewd about it, because that's something we can't afford to happen. The church already has a bad enough image as it is in the world without us making it worse. I'll move from there to verses 5 through 12. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they had heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Naturally so, hearing the news of his daughter's assault breaks Jacob. But even in the midst of despair, he doesn't allow his reason to be stolen from him by anger, however righteous it may be. If your hearts are indignant right now that this happened, you're in good company. But there's a way to channel that anger properly. Now, he has been placed in an impossible situation, one in which he realizes he is partially to blame for and that he remained around the sinful Canaanites for too long by having a home there. But even in the turbulent country that he lived in, he was still obligated to receive restitution for the crime, showing that despite their culture, the Canaanites had a paradoxical association with the sin and recognized that it was evil. But Jacob also knows that if he asks too much, he can offend his neighbors and bring further woe upon them. He has many children and servants, but not enough for a fighting force capable of defeating an entire city in a full-out, drawn-out battle. He is careful in this chapter, but his carefulness also riles up his sons, who see it as fear and timidity, and part of that is true. His inability to talk while his sons will negotiate later on here for what's happening here is going to be a sign of just a revelation of how much he has failed them and Dinah, as he should have been firmer and displayed control over his sons, yet he allows them to speak for him and for her, bringing about a situation where Dinah would be handed over to Shechem rather than protected at home from further abuse. Now, conversely, his sons are going to allow their anger to control them. They are right to be angry at such a heinous sin done against their sister, but their anger clouds their judgment and leads to death and devastation beyond what they were called to do. And we'll get to what happens in a little bit. Now, one day, God will give their descendants the order to annihilate the Canaanites for multiple sins like what we've just seen right now. But it was not then. And they were completely in the wrong to act the way they do here. That is why we can call this out, but not call out the destruction of the Canaanites later on in Joshua and Judges. Now, Hamor, also stuck in an impossible situation by the actions of his son. We don't know much about him, whether he encouraged this behavior in his son or if he was appalled by it. It seems like he is appalled to an extent, but he's not fully there because of his cultural context. He thinks, that son of mine, he kind of treats it a little not as we would. And once again, cultural differences be a thing, chronological snobbery, trying not to engage in that. But I see him as a man in an impossible situation. He doesn't understand that even though he is acting wisely enough for the time here, that by asking Jacob to marry his sons to the women of the land, that he is inviting evil into their home. But Hamor is taking the time to be far more rational than his impetuous son and does his best to make things as right as possible between the two parties. Shechem as well, hoping to bribe them into giving him what he wants, says that he will do whatever it takes to honor their bride price, providing the perfect opportunity for Jacob's sons to deceive them. It shows that despite the wisdom shown in the initial offer by Hamor, both he and his son thought they could solve this whole issue with money rather than allowing justice to be delivered. And that's something I know we're all upset about in this day and age when we hear about someone in power who has done something reprehensible to a young woman or a young man or their children or what have you. And instead of going to jail as they rightfully deserve, they start paying off people. So I'm going to acknowledge that this was bad by giving you money, but I'm not going to say I did anything bad. And it happens time and time again. And that's exactly what Shechem and Hamor thought they could do, is buy it off with their greed, saying, okay, yes, sure, he did what he did to your daughter, but like, he still wants her as a wife, and like, I can make it better with some cash or whatever you ask. It's reprehensible. It's evil. And while I am not in favor of how things go about, men like this in a world allowing in their culture for this to be a thing, it's ultimately good they're no longer around. Now, once again, as someone who does not believe in universalism, I am very upset that I know where they're going here. But the evangelism of the Old Testament isn't exactly what we're going to see in the New Testament. So chances are that's where we're going to end up anyways. So we'll go on from there to 13 through 24. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you. that you will become as we are by every male among you circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and a young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored in all of his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men in the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. It is easy to understand the reasons behind the sons of Jacob deciding to treat their very trusting neighbors this way. They have learned from the machinations of their father on how to deceive people and to get their desired result from these interactions. Much like how Isaac learned to use the wife as sister ploy from Abraham, so too does this current at the time generation learn to lie as swiftly as their father. They are right to be outraged at this scenario, but their follow-through leaves much to be desired. The safest thing to do would be to withdraw and find somewhere else to live, but instead they end up causing devastation that was not theirs to deliver. God did not call for the destruction of Shechem for this crime. He would have been very righteous to do so, but he knew their hearts. Their hearts were in this for revenge, not for justice. And as a result, justice is not going to be delivered this day. Now, Hamor and Shechem are completely and utterly deceived by the idea to circumcise not only themselves, but also the entire town. This wasn't something, you know, easily done and would mean the men of the city would be in immense pain, but they were willing to go with it because they sensed opportunity, and they were able to convince the men to do the same, as it meant Jacob's wealth would surely become theirs over time. Now, the practice of circumcision was intended to be an outward sign of the inward changes God was making with Abraham and his descendants, and was designed as a means to make them separate from the world. By forcing this upon the men of Shechem, Jacob's sons were perverting the holiness of the ritual and showing that their hearts were uncircumcised, even though they were dealing with Canaanite heathens. That does not make them the heroes in a situation, even though they're fighting a very bad threat. They showed themselves to be just as evil by acting under false pretenses and besmirching the good name of God by their sinful and unjust actions. It is not good that they are about to unleash the plan they have on the city. It is not good that Jacob was silent and allowed his daughter to be sent to Shechem to be his wife after all this. He should have taken him away and said, "No, we're going to have no more dealings with you. We're off. Peace later." But instead, he remains. But instead, they conjure this idea, concoct this scheme to make the men in the city vulnerable. And we're going to see what happens by going through verses 25 through 31 and ending this chapter. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered of the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the lands, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Now, when it comes to this scheme, all of the older brothers were complicit in this plan to harm the Canaanites. But Simeon and Levi reveal their true treachery and how they directly end up murdering the men of Shechem. This is not some grand revenge flick where, you know, there's a hero at the end. This is a bunch of opportunistic men who are allowing their anger to control them, murder, and then pillage the city. They probably thought of themselves as powerful Avengers, but they were anything but this. Instead, they were opportunistic raiders who took advantage of the men of Shechem while they were in the throes of pain that they had forced upon them, which made them easy pickings for the slaughter. Furthermore, they go and act just like the people they despised by stealing the women of the city alongside the spoils of their attack on Shechem. Now, they had learned their deceitfulness from their father, but even Jacob had never stooped so low as to commit genocide against an entire city. They may have rescued Dinah from living with her rapist for the end of her days, but they did so at the cost of losing their humanity and eventually their right to inherit their birthright and blessing, which we will see Reuben lose as well in the next chapter. The tribe of Levi will later own no land of their own and be forced to serve all 12 tribes of Israel as priests. The tribe of Simeon will be absorbed into Judah and mentioned very rarely as a result, pretty much just becoming the tribe of Judah. Losing their birthright, causing all this, yeah, sure, that's a bad thing. But if they had just thought through and said, no, we're just going to leave, take this land back. We should be in Bethel anyways. Let's do that. These men would have lived. They would have continued on with their lives and lived in sin, did the thing. Not a good ending, but this is definitely not a good ending either. And Jacob's response to this is also very telling. Rather than scathingly admonishing his sons for the great evil that they had perpetrated that day, he instead makes the situation all about himself, worrying about how their Canaanite neighbors will treat him from then on because of the actions of his sons. Instead of relying on God for answers in the midst of this terrible ordeal, Jacob allowed his sons to scheme and murder their way through the land, rather than being the head of the household and taking charge, as he was supposed to do by seeking out God's designs for their situation. Now, perhaps in this other world, a peaceful resolution might have occurred, but we're never going to know because none of them sought God's wisdom and instead relied on their own sinful cunning to handle the issue. And Simeon and Levi's response to their father's words are also very telling. They act as if their response to the situation is righteous simply because they are defending the honor of their sister's chastity. Now, honor killing remains rampant in certain areas of the Middle East and Southern Asia and some parts of Africa as well, but it remains as evil now as it was then. Dinah was never consulted for what she wanted in this process and no doubt was horrified at the actions of her brothers and her father, who gave her away to her rapist for the sake of peace. She had been treated horribly, but none of that warranted their disproportionate response. And for her, she will be mentioned, like, I think maybe once or twice after this, but she kind of leaves the narrative after this point. We don't know where she ends up exactly outside of eventually being in Egypt with the rest of her brothers, but this event is something that's going to be with her for the rest of her life. And it's something that, unfortunately, she just doesn't have the counseling that she would need. Maybe. I mean, if I'm writing my fan fiction here, you know, God does come to her and comfort her as well as he can. But we're not told that. And the repercussions of what is going to happen here are going to last to this present day in certain respects. And how Israel is, as it is right now, being descendants of men like these. Not to say that that makes them murderers by proxy or anything like that. Sorry, I realized the unfortunate implications of what could have been taken from that. But because of this, Israel of the Old Testament is going to be changed because of the actions of their predecessors, not in a sins of the father are now on the sins of the son situation, but as a result of they have lost this, therefore any of their descendants cannot have the same. And it's a very sad, a very tragic tale, one that doesn't leave a lot of hope initially. But do take heart, there is much to learn from this and how we should prevent certain things from happening in our own churches, from loving one another in that way that we can make sure that the people under our care are taken care of and not being taken advantage of. It just requires us to be a bit more vigilant, to be more loving, and it's well worth doing. And they are going to make it out of this scenario. And I can say that not only because I've read scripture, but also because we already recorded the episode on 35 and 36. So with that, thank you guys for listening. I know not the most uplifting part at the end there, but it's also scripture. It's also a reality in our own world, something we do need to wrestle with, something we need to think about. So please just get a chance, leave a 5-star review in your podcasting platform of choice. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find me at starvingwritersguild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the Anazal Ministries podcasting network. You can contact me at letnothingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to spend a special thank you to Joshua Knoll for the editing that he does and for the music he adds to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you in accordance to his will and not mine. And allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.
Hey guys, are you interested in podcasting but don't know where to go? Well, check out Zencastr.com and go ahead and make an account there and use special promo code LETNOTHINGMOVEYOU, all caps. That way you can get 30% off of your next deal to go ahead and set things up so you can figure out how to edit stuff using Zencastr.com to host your stuff, to get things done there. So check out Zencastr.com, use special promo code LETNOTHINGMOVEYOU. All right, see ya.